But having gone through confession yourself, there's a pure flow that makes your prayers more effectual on behalf of the fellowship and its leadership. That's good. Okay. Thank you, Craig. Bless you. Having spoken about the cross, Bonhoeffer rightly also speaks about resurrection. So he says, now we share in the reality of the resurrection of Christ and eternal life after we have experienced the pain of confession. In confession, the breakthrough to new life occurs, where sin is hated, admitted, and forgiven. There the break with the past is made. Old things are passed away. Where there is a break with sin, there is conversion. Confession is conversion. Behold, all things are become new. Confession is discipleship. Life with Jesus Christ and his community has begun. What happened to us in baptism is bestowed upon us as anew in confession. Now that is a remarkable statement. What happened to us in baptism is restored to us or bestowed upon us anew in confession. I'm wondering, just reading that, if that's not why some of us in this room have been baptized two or three or more times. We did not feel that the first was valid, or maybe the second, or we never felt the full efficacy and value of a water baptism. Have even been induced in some quarters to think that maybe the formula for the baptism was incorrect, it was not done in the name of Jesus, and so on and so forth, when the real fact is not so much the formula, the mechanical recitation, but that what God intended to be renewed, the power and the meaning of new life coming out of death, we have not availed ourselves of it to the degree that we have sidestepped confession. Confession is the one occasion given for the renewal and the release again of what baptism means, namely death unto life. New creatures in Christ. We're made new again. We're brought back out of death unto newness of life, and that this should be a repeated aspect of our Christian experience, that so often as we confess rightly and truly, we are experiencing anew the significance and the meaning and power of baptism.
It's amazing in the light of what you just said. I mean,
her voice is so soft.
2 Corinthians 5:17 is the thing that Art just quoted, but reading that and then going on to 18, it's amazing. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation.
Okay. So confession is the renewal of the joy of baptism. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now he raises the question that we've talked about before, and he comes up now in his own writing. This coming out of the dark night of secret sin through true confession, why should we not find it easier to go to a brother than to the holy God? But if we do, we must ask ourselves whether we have not often been deceiving ourselves with our confession of sin to God, whether we have not rather been confessing our sins to ourselves and also granting ourselves absolution. Understand what he's saying? In going, quote, to God, that appears so sanctimonious and holy, what we have been doing is a trip, a phony sidestepping, which amounts to no more than confessing our sins to ourselves and granting ourselves absolution. Because it's not a God who's hearing, and it's not a God who's granting, because we are circumventing his own prescription in the Word to confess our fault to a brother. Is not this the reason, perhaps, for our countless relapses and the feebleness of our Christian obedience to be found precisely in the fact that we are living on self-forgiveness and not a real forgiveness? Just let that word go out, let it find lodging, let it go on the record. It's a tremendous thought. I don't know if anyone else who has ever raised it, that what accounts for the feebleness of our Christian life, personally and corporately, is that what we have in fact been doing has been forgiving ourselves. We've not experienced a real forgiveness, a real absolution, a real release, and therefore a real resurrection and a real flow of the life of God. We've been living on a self-forgiveness and not a real forgiveness. Self-forgiveness can never lead to a breach with sin. No wonder it continues to haunt us. Self-forgiveness can never lead to a breach with sin. We continue to be subject to the haunting sin that we think that we have been forgiven, that continues to be a continual threat at our door, because the break with it has not decisively been made. We have only experienced a self-forgiveness rather than a God-forgiveness. Because a true forgiveness can only be accomplished by the judging and pardoning word of God itself. Maybe this is what I was feeling for when I said that this is Luther, Bonhoeffer at his Lutheran best. There's something about the respect for the word of God, sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, that is distinctively at the heart of Luther and this Lutheran theologian. Self-forgiveness can never lead to a breach with sin. This can be accomplished only by the judging and pardoning word of God itself. What is the word of God? Confess your faults one to another. It's not just that it's a formula and a remedy. It's also the word of God. To sidestep the word of God is to sidestep God. And no wonder we have not effected a real breach or break with sin. It continues to come back with a vengeance and snare us again. We've never broken cleanly with it because we have experienced a self-forgiveness rather than a God-forgiveness to the degree that we have not confessed our sins to another. Who can give us the certainty that in the confession and the forgiveness of our sins that we are not dealing with ourselves but with the living God? God gives this certainty through our brother. Our brother breaks the circle of self-deception. A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. Here's that cross, the horizontal and the vertical. Not some lofty and imagined relationship, but altogether ground into the horizontal member. The experience of God, the presence of God, the deliverance of God, affected at the cross member, rather than some solitary appeal to the vertical. Since the sin must come to light sometime, it is better that it happens today between me and my brother rather than on the last day in the piercing light of the final judgment. It is a mercy that we can confess our sins to a brother. Such grace spares us the terrors of the last judgment. He's saying much better what had been said earlier, namely, that in the day of his appearing, in the day of the Lord, we would find then, in the light of his face, that we are not blameless in the day of his appearing. So rather than to experience that excruciating, piercing light of final judgment, God offers us the mercy by which we can confess our sins to a brother. For such grace spares us the terrors of the last judgment. If you judge yourself, you'll need not to be judged. And going to the brother is judging, that is true judging. As the open confession of my sins to a brother insures me against self-deception, so too the assurance of forgiveness becomes fully certain to me only when it is spoken by a brother in the name of God. Imagine what it means to be such a brother, standing for God in the place of God to hear a confession and to have an authority to bring an absolution and a release from it. This can't be any flim-flam. This brother has got to be substantially and truly a brother. And we've talked about that. And he will talk about it in a few minutes, about to whom do we go to confess such sin. mutual brotherly confession is given to us by God in order that we may be sure of divine forgiveness. But it is precisely for the sake of this certainty that confession should deal with concrete sins. People usually are satisfied when they make a general confession, but one experiences the utter perdition and corruption of human nature insofar as this ever enters into experience at all, when one sees his own specific sins. Self-examination on the basis of all Ten Commandments will therefore be the right preparation for confession. Otherwise, it might happen that one could still be a hypocrite, even in a confessing to a brother, and thus miss the good of the confession. So do your homework, and see the sin as sin. He's recommending an examination in the light of the Ten Commandments. Otherwise, while we go through the form of it, we might be deceiving ourselves all the more. What would be a final deception than to go through this as a form and yet lose the benefit that God intends and think that we have obtained it? And once you have given yourself to that deception, from which deception are you exempt? Dum, da, dum, dum. Once you have given yourself to that game, to that play acting, to that facade, then to what other deception are you, from what other deception are you safe? It's the whole truth and nothing but the truth, or it becomes a lie. We're not going to be alert to other deceptions once we ourselves have given ourselves to that deception. And it may be that the truth in that place is the greatest assurance of truth in any other place. If we miss it there, we miss it everywhere. So I'm adding my own punctuation to what he's saying. In confession, we receive the forgiveness of the particular sins which are here brought to light, and by this very token to the forgiveness. He says that all of the unknown sins that you cannot know to confess are also subsumed and taken up in that confession and met. Hey, you know that? I'll buy that book just for that statement. Well, let that sink in for just a moment. You want to hear it again? I can't think of anybody.
Forgive me for presumptuous sin.
Uh-huh. Sin that cleanse me of secret faults. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. So if we will confess what we do understand, the thing that we don't understand is taken up with it. Somehow it rings true in my spirit.
And then, that's what you do understand. It opens the door for you to see more.
Good. That's good. That lack of confession may have just closed the door to things that God would otherwise reveal.
Would you just repeat that?
Yep. Okay. In confession, we receive the forgiveness of the particular sins which are here brought to light, and by this very token, the forgiveness of all our sins, known and unknown. By this confession of the known sin, we receive forgiveness also for the unknown sin.
Right.
Yeah. Of all unrighteousness. That's good. Of all unrighteousness. We confess the unrighteousness that we knew. And because God so loves truth, then all unrighteousness is also met. Isn't that precious? Was that 1 John?
1 John.
Would that be all sin, even if it isn't related to that? All sin that might be related
to
what you...
No, unrelated. Unknown and unrelated.
Like pulling up the whole tree by the roots, the branches and everything all with it.
Yeah.
But it sounds to me like Bonhoeffer would say known and unknown. It seems to me that if there are known sins that have not been confessed, they need to be confessed.
Oh, no question. Yeah.
It's just the unknown, secret thoughts, the things that we don't know.
Right. By this, the forgiveness of all our sins, known and unknown. That's a precious insight. And what a remarkable inducement to confess what is known, knowing that only by this is the unknown also attended. Okay, now he takes up, seeing that this is so critical, that touches all of our sin, to whom then should we confess? And his answer is, anybody who lives beneath the cross and who has discerned in the cross of Jesus the utter wickedness of all men and of his own heart. Let's put an ad in the paper, wanted. You know that this has everything to do with the prophetic calling and the oft-repeated phrase, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. The reminder of the humanity of the desperate and utter sinfulness of the heart, even the subtleties. You even want to see Israel restored. You selfish thing who doesn't want to risk the loss of a total blessedness, that being the exclusive object of God's attention. That's a sinful selfishness that might not even be recognized by the human heart. But yet God employs Son of Man. So let's read this again. To whom shall we make confession? Every Christian brother can hear the confession of another, but will he understand? May he not be so far above us in his Christian life that he would only turn away from us with no understanding of our personal sins? Might he not even turn away in disgust or contempt or disdain or superiority? That's the more likely thing, which really reveals his secret heart. And so what's the answer? Anybody who lives beneath the cross, lives beneath the cross. Not is there momentarily or fleetingly from time to time as the occasion requires it. Lives beneath the cross. And who has discerned in the cross of Jesus the utter wickedness of all men and his own heart. Why is God wanting the Holocaust book? To persuade both Israel and Germany, if not the church, of the utter wickedness of all men. The German nation has not acknowledged the Holocaust on that basis, as a revelation of the utter wickedness of a nation that has celebrated its civilization, its poets and its philosophers and its great men. Yeah, we slipped and we boo-booed, and how could we have done this and that madman Hitler, and he really seduced us. That's not the deepest level of confession. That's only yet at the surface. It makes it out to be historical accident. What they need to see in the light of the Holocaust as the perpetrators of it is the utter wickedness of all men. What Jews need to see is the utter wickedness of all men as the victims. For there, but for the grace of God, go they. For had they not been the victims, they could just as easily have been the perpetrators. And maybe their relationship with the Arabs and the Palestinians will increasingly reveal their capability for such. The heart is desperately wicked and utterly deceitful. Who can know it? To whom shall we go to confess? A man who knows it. He'll not be shocked by your confession. Tell him what you will, however scandalous, filthy, and perverse. He knows his own heart. And if he's not been guilty of your sin, he's had one like it, or he knows, except for the grace of God, he's exactly capable of the same. I used to be the kind that condemned homosexuals. But there was something in my condemnation that implied that I'm morally superior. I would never stoop to that kind of perversion. But the Lord has given me a glimpse over the years. If that is not my particular cup of tea, there are other varieties of perversion that are not in any way morally better than that. Do you know what I mean? And maybe the healing and restoration that will come to these sick men can only come to it through a church that is non-condemnatory, hates the sin, but not the sinner, because it knows that there but for the grace of God go on. And so He knows the utter wickedness of all men and of his own heart, and will find there is no sin that can ever be alien to him. How many times does this happen, that I make a statement thinking myself clever, and the next moment the writer says exactly that better than I? That's got to be more than coincidence, because it shows a divine logic that was flowing here but flows there. Yeah, I just want to repeat that. Anybody who lives beneath the cross and has discerned in the cross of Jesus the utter wickedness of all men and of his own heart will find that there is no sin that can ever be alien to him. This is why I say our conversation that will follow this about last night will be entirely different once we have taken this into our spirit. Instead of sniping and finding correction and fault, there'll be such an identification. Nothing that we can say about a brother is alien to us and has been true of us in times past and in recent times and will be true of us in the future.
You know what the Lord's also showing me in the same thing is that I can fall into sin just like that without the grace of God. I mean, that we're not above and beyond falling into sin just like that.
Yep. It's more the grace of God that has kept us.
Yeah.
I mean, I can think of occasions, many occasions, in the heat of exhaustion or ministry or tiredness and aloneness, where if a woman walked into my room on the road or in Germany or wherever I was, voluptuous and seductive and available, I might not be here now. The only thing that has kept me is that no one walked into the room. But why? Because God saw to it that no one walked into the room. Because I've covenanted with him and cast myself upon him and made known my vulnerability and weakness. Lord, I'm not powerful enough to resist this in the place that I am if you don't keep this from my door. Okay. And for us to pray like that and yet make allowances for that is the kind of thing that finally ends up with our being caught with a prostitute and being nationally disgraced, as was recently our experience. Anybody who has once been horrified by the dreadfulness of his own sin that nailed Jesus to the cross will no longer be horrified by even the rankest sins of a brother. Why is it that Jews condemn Germany today? My mother, 50 years after the Holocaust, still hates Germans because she has never seen her own sin that has brought her God to such an excruciating death on the cross. Had she seen that, she would have been capable of forgiving them because she has received his forgiveness. This is critical, not only for the fellowship, for the individual, but for the reconciliation of nations. Why is Israel going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth? For this is exactly the thing that's going to be shown them. Will who? With what nation then will they have controversy? With what nation will they be able to point the finger and say, well, during the 1990s, you guys stabbed us in the streets of Jerusalem and you shouted and clapped when the missiles came flying over from Iraq, Tel Aviv, and you did this and you. Once you have seen the enormity and the magnitude of your own sin and what it has required in the death of your own God, at whom then can you point? And whose sin then is greater than your own? Yeah.
The Lord has shown me what a lustful is to be right. You can really lust after being right.
Okay.
There can be so much security and reaffirmation in that. And if the Lord will only entrust to a church the final calling of the final ministry of the nation, a church that will have felt itself to have been completely and utterly wrong. God is going to send a wrong people.
Good.
With a right message.
Good. And unless we hate that lust as we would any other lust, we're not likely to be free of it. To see it as being as perverse as other lusts that are more quick to be condemned, we'll likely not be free. Looking at the cross of Jesus, he knows the human heart. He knows how utterly lost it is in sin and weakness, how it goes astray in the ways of sin, and he also knows that it is accepted in grace and mercy. Only the brother under the cross can hear a confession. So maybe we need to look from through the other side of the telescope. It's not only our own fear of confessing, it's the unavailability of brothers to whom we can confess. So the whole church has to grow up in maturity to this together, both those that confess and those that hear confession. And I said before, who is the one who's qualified to hear confession? He who himself has also made it. If he's exempt from sin and has no need to confess, he's not one qualified to hear the confessions of another. It's not experience of life, but experience of the cross that makes one a worthy hearer of confessions. Just because you've lived many years and you've had volumes of experience doesn't make you a fit confessor. It's not the experience of life, it's the experience of the cross. You can go through a long lifetime and have missed that. Worldly wisdom knows what distress and weakness and failure are, but it does not know the godlessness of men. And so also does not know that man is destroyed only by sin and can be healed only by forgiveness. Lack of love for the crucified Jesus Christ. It is the lack of love for the crucified Jesus Christ that makes us so poor and inefficient in brotherly confession. He's not talking about a shabby sentimental love, but the love that springs out of a gratitude of one's own sins being expiated by the suffering and death of the Messiah. And I think that has to do with the question of Jesus to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" He wasn't talking about a sentimental love, but a love that will be heightened and deepened by the appreciation of the sacrifice of the Son of Man for the sins of Peter. It is the lack of love for the crucified Jesus Christ. I'm glad he inserted that, the crucified Jesus Christ, that makes us so poor and inefficient in brotherly confession. In daily earnest living with the cross of Christ, the Christian loses the spirit of human censoriousness on the one hand and weak indulgence on the other, and he receives the spirit of divine severity and divine love. One more statement that's worth the whole price of the book. Let's go over that. That is choice. In daily earnest living with the cross of Christ, the Christian loses the spirit of human censoriousness. The same word derived from censor, the one that is quick to condemn, to judge in the wrong spirit. That's one side of the coin. Some of us have that tendency. We're temperamentally disposed to be censorious, critical, and judgmental. The other side of the coin is a weak and flabby kind of indulgence. Well, you know, let it go. It wasn't all that bad. One is as bad as the other. What saves us from the one extreme or the other? Daily earnest living with the cross. Because there, the believer receives the spirit of divine severity and divine love. There's a difference between acting out of a human censoriousness or a judgmentalism or a weak and inept looking over or condescending, a weak indulgence, and the alternative is divine severity and divine love. A severity that is not human, not self-seeking, is out of the very heart of God, like Moses coming down the mount and burning with indignation at the erection of the golden calf. So here's the two sides of another coin: divine severity and divine love. Sometimes divine love will require one to be severe rather than condescending. Are we capable of that? You remember when King Saul could not obey the word of the Lord that came through Samuel to utterly destroy and spare not? And he spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and King Ahab? He could not bring himself to the execution, to the divine severity required for another king, because of his identification with that king as king, that if he somehow would spare him, maybe the day will come when he will be spared. But divine love and divine severity does not spare. Are we getting that? Gary gave an illustration in one of his talks some weeks ago, how this young man came to him, was continually in fornication and adultery, and said that he hated that sin, and had impressed everybody with it, and couldn't break the power of it. And Gary said, "You're a phony. You don't hate it at all. You love it." And the guy fell on his face. No one had ever spoken to him like that. No one had ever nailed him like that. No one had ever required of him like that. And he said, "Now you go up, and we got a place up in the mountains, in a cabin. Spend 3 days, and I'll and meet with God on the basis of truth. You're a phony. You don't hate it, or you wouldn't be doing it." But what he had been meeting was men who said, "Oh, yeah, I know it's a real problem, but we'll pray for you and hope that you'll come out of it." You know who's wishy-washy like that? Someone who himself has given himself to fornication and adultery, or is a candidate to do so and has not yet had opportunity. But what he needs is a word of divine severity. But it can only come from a man who has allowed the severity of God to come upon himself, who has allowed his own sins to be ruthlessly judged, and such a passion for the honor of God. But we don't find many like that. So we'll find either soft soaping, condescension, weak indulgence, or human sense, or you shouldn't have done that, that kind of thing. We're missing something of God in severity and love that comes by daily earnest living with the cross of Christ. Who can hear our confession? He who himself lives beneath the cross. Wherever the message concerning the crucified is a vital living thing, there brotherly confession will also avail. If there needs to be a revival, it needs to be the revival of the cross. And I just have to say that there's very little preaching about it, because there aren't enough men who live in the reality of it that can preach it with conviction. And so the wisest thing is to avoid the subject at all and speak about prosperity and health and faith and, you know, but the cross, the message of the cross, and spoken convictingly by men who live in the shadow of it daily, where that message is proclaimed, believed, received, their brotherly confession will also avail. And then he takes up two dangers at the end of his essay. Every person should refrain from listening to confession who does not himself practice it. Danger number one. Don't be quick to listen to the confessions of another if you yourself don't, as often as needed, practice confession. The second danger concerns the confessant. Let him guard against ever making a pious work of his confession. If he does so, it will become the final, most abominable, vicious, and impure prostitution of the heart. Nothing more deceitful than a false confession. You would be better off not having even made it than to make it, and to make it insincerely. Now, this statement is divine severity. And often we get it in Oswald Chambers. He's ruthless in some of his statements, unsparing. That's not the temperament of a man. That's the divine severity of God by a man who lives in the shadow of the cross. For the salvation of his soul, let him guard against ever making a pious work of his confession. If he does so, it will become the final, notice that, final, most abominable, vicious, and impure prostitution of the heart. The act becomes an idle, lustful babbling. Don't play with God, saints, and especially here. This is holy. This is at the foundation of the church and the fellowship of God. And if we desecrate this by going through the form of it and playing at it in an insincerity, it becomes a vain and lustful babbling. I would almost imagine that we give the sin a greater power for a more absolute domination over us by a phony attempt at meeting it that never intended to see its power broken. Better that you make no attempt at such confession than to make it falsely. Confession as a pious work is an invention of the devil. Confession as a pious work. You understand the way he uses the word pious here? A religiously appearing thing is an invention of the devil. Confession as a routine duty is spiritual death. So don't make it insincerely and don't make it routinely. If we're not trembling, we're not making it. If we're making it matter-of-factly and blandly and blithely, without cost, without trembling, without shame, we're not making it. We're making a phony, pious platitude. We're desecrating something. We're making it an idle, lustful babbling. It becomes a prostitution of the heart and an invention of the devil. Confession as a routine duty is spiritual death. Remember what we said, that the greater the stake, the higher the stake, the greater the peril. The more sacred and holy the transaction, the greater the potential for its desecration. If we don't safeguard this, if we don't contend for the with a jealousy for the integrity of this, if we allow this dynamic set at the heart of the church to become corrupted and become deceitful and insincere, everything else is condemned with it. Like the issue of deception. If we've allowed deception here, in what other area are we safe? Through true confession is an act in the name of Christ that is complete in itself. It serves the Christian community especially as a preparation for the reception of the Holy Communion. This last chapter is called Confession and Communion. And I just have to say that the most agonizing thing for me as a young believer, newly converted, and coming into the Pentecostal church was communion. I almost dreaded that once a month occasion when the plastic cups were circulated. I couldn't give you reason for it, but something in my gut was knotted. There was something not right. And the something that's not right is this. We were taking communion without confession. We were taking the holy blood of the Lamb, not discerning the body, not even discerning the blood, and washing it down as if it's a monthly kind of a benefit over our sins unconfessed, over our murky condition, over our undisciplined living, over all of our carnality, and calling that communion, and doing it with those who are strangers rather than brothers with to whom we could have confessed our sin. My Lord, you know what I wonder? That lightning has not fallen from heaven during such, quote, communion times, that God patiently bears the grief of looking down on that mock thing that he's intended as being holy. And I'll tell you what, not only is it a mock, but we're losing all of the efficacy, both of the blood and the bread. I don't want to go Catholic on you, but I have equally been pained by calling the cup and the bread emblems. I think that there is a power of God in both his blood and his body if it is taken authentically. But if we just take it as a religious ceremony, it's something like baptism, as a religious requirement, we get wet only. It never was intended, nor did it become a entering into death that we might have been raised with him in newness of life. So communion, of all that God has given as the holy sacrament, isn't it? Baptism, communion, intended to maintain the life, the virility of the church, its power and its witness. And this critical area is where we have so grievously collapsed and made of both a mock. Why is God talking to you like this? Because you're called to be the messengers of God for restoration. The Lord's not coming until all things that have been restored, that have fallen away, and this profoundly at the heart of the church. Can you imagine the hue and the cry and the shriek when you so much as suggest that going through the plastic cup and the little wafer is a muck, if it has not been preceded by an authentic confession? That if we have not availed ourselves of the blood, what are we drinking but grape juice? And what are we losing? Power, life, vitality. A man is what he eats, is an adage in the world. There's something in the life of God, in the body and the blood. If we can take it as that, but if we're taking it only as emblem, then it affects nothing but a little sense of religious satisfaction. We're weak and inept, malnourished, lacking power, mumbling, fumbling our way about because we have missed it at the place of communion that God has given as a holy sacrament for the life of the church, because we have been unwilling for the conditions that must necessarily precede it. This chapter, even the title of it, Confession and Communion, shows the order of God's intention. And I appreciate it because Lutherans have a much greater sense of the liturgical content of the faith than we Pentecostal charismatics. There's something that the early church knew in the fathers about sacrament. There's a reason why when you go to the catacombs in Rome, the one symbol next to the fish that is most frequently seen is the cup and the bread. It was the life of that church, but it's not our life. And it will not be life until we can take it in truth.
There was a Methodist event that you never be with bread and wine. This table is open to all. And boy, I don't know, every time you say that, I got to sit, because I had to go to telling me, he's only prepared for the church and for the body, and not for Gentile, and not for unbelievers. He would open it up to say that this is open for everybody to come and suffer with us. And I don't know, I guess if you sit in the congregation somewhere and you continue to hear something like that, and you know that it's not true, and you have to go there so that you know you're safe. And even though he doesn't understand, it's not for everyone, but for
Judy?
Something I'm realizing about my life, when I think about the cross of Jesus Christ, I think the fact that in my personal life I've never experienced, like you were talking about, the sacrifice of an animal and the agony in the blood, I mean, that's something that I've always avoided in my life. If I had an opportunity, I would never be part of that. It would be repulsive, so. And I can see that maybe I don't have a concept of what Christ did because, well, in our generation, Willie and I were talking about, we don't kill animals like other generations have. You know, like...
To slaughter.
Right. And I get the point, I almost want to go to a slaughterhouse just to see the agony of that death.
Well, maybe we can provide something here. We've talked about killing a lamb, having a pit barbecue at the graduation ceremony. And David is experienced in slaughtering animals, and we're going to let him do it with maybe my David participating. But maybe we ought to all participate. And if you read the chapter in the book Reality about the slaughter of a lamb and a pig side by side, you found something very instructive. So that's a very good point. We've shielded ourselves from the reality that God intends really to strike our hearts.
And when we read those words, we don't have any experience.
That's why I greatly commend this Renaissance masterpiece of the crucifixion of Jesus, the Gruenwald, what is it called? The Eisenheim altar that shows Jesus on the cross like nothing I have ever seen depicted. Brutally battered, marred more than any man. It's so painful to look at, you want to turn your eyes away. Studded with things that have been impaled in the flesh, the jaw and the mouth hanging loose, and the lips white, the flesh already gangrenous, battered and bruised. I mean, it's just a horrible depiction. But that thing confronted me as an atheist in that trip that culminated in my conversion. I had never seen Jesus so depicted in the first 34 years of my life in Christian America. He had always been prettified with roses and garlands, yeah. Even on the cross, the Catholics are notoriously guilty. But when I saw the horror of the cross, I was confronted with a meaning beyond my categories. So,
do you have a copy of
that? Of the picture? Yeah. And maybe I'll bring it and circulate it.
But a book written by Jessie Penn Lewis, where she talks about what Jesus became on the cross. And I can't remember the exact detail of how she described it, but what he became for me, and the most, I won't even say what the most foul thing I can think of that I would have to look on, something that makes me feel totally sick, is basically what Jesus became to God on that cross. And he who is absolute and utter beauty became the most total ugliness imaginable for us. And we have to see that that was me there, not Jesus, but me. And he took it, and that total ugliness.
I think this is what we need to think of when we hear or speak the scripture, contend for the faith once and for all given the saints. Not so much the articles of the faith, but the heart of the faith, namely the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And you need to contend for that. Everything militates against it. The whole world wants to eclipse it. You know that the Jewish community is complaining about revisionism, that there's an active movement going on that denies that the Holocaust ever took place, or that it's largely an exaggerated phenomenon, that it wasn't 6 million, it was a much lower number, it wasn't as brutal, that the Jews have just been using this as a key to obtain Israel and the sentimental support of the world. But a much worse historical denial has taken place than the issue of the Holocaust. It's the issue of the Holocaust of God. That something has been worked in time by which the content and the meaning of it has been robbed and taken from mankind, either by sentimentality or by complete indifference. That the Jews, who were the first to deny the historicity of the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection, and remember when the gods were bribed, the Roman gods, and to say that his disciples came and took away his body in the night. I mean, think of the patent absurdity of that. That a bunch of weak disciples locking themselves behind doors out of fear would have the courage to take his body, guarded about by Roman centurions who are brutal soldiers. And they paid them bribes. And it says, and this story is believed to this day. It's a willful believing and a historical denial. And isn't it interesting that before the 2,000 years have elapsed, our own Holocaust is now being denied by others? In fact, as a student of history and a former teacher of history, I know that there's something about the nature of man that seeks to lose our historic memory. For example, Gary mentioned that we made a 4,000-kilometer trip throughout Czechoslovakia, East Germany, Austria, and other places to visit the places of Anabaptist persecution. Jacob Hutter, whose article Gary gave you, was burned at the stake in something like the 35th year of his life. And we went to that place in Innsbruck to see where he died. And right in that spot was an ice cream cooler selling Eskimo pops and cones and a souvenir place where you can get little gimmicks and Austrian hats with a plume. And something in my heart just went out. I mean, my God, this thing has been not only forgotten, it's completely historically been obliterated. The holiest blood of God's saints had been spilled. And people are trafficking over that place with souvenirs and ice cream cones and bratwurst. What is it? I went to another place in Basel, Switzerland, where Anabaptists were imprisoned in a tower. It was in my guidebook of places of Anabaptist suffering. I went to that tower, and that tower is now an exhibit, an art exhibit. And I spoke to the woman there. She had no recollection or knowledge that that place had ever had that use. History seems to swallow itself up unless you fight to retain its meaning. And nothing more historically significant and more central to the whole of the church and the life of God than that crucifixion. So we need to contend for that faith. And this has to do with the issue of preaching and proclamation. A weak and inept preaching probably needs as much to be avoided as a false confession of sin, of fault. And if the church itself needs to be pierced and pricked about what it has been, what has been lost to it in the crucifixion of Jesus, what about the world? So what is the issue of preaching and proclamation that makes it penetrating? It's a subject that we need to take up and will be part of the thing that we want to examine in what was the seeming failure of brothers last night to make a presentation. What makes a presentation penetrating and life-giving is something that we need to consider who are called to be proclaimers of the word. So the preparation of the Lord's Supper, and I'm finishing now, will also awaken in the individual the desire to be completely certain that the particular sins which disturb and torment him and are known only to God are forgiven. In this desire, it is this desire that the offer of brotherly confession and absolution fulfills. If we took seriously the issue of communion, we would take seriously the issue of confession. We would not be able to hold or to go through the whole thing with the plastic cup and the wafer if we knew that there's something yet in us that has not been brought to light. And here's the last page of this book. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over the sinner who repents. Hence, the time of preparation for the Lord's Supper will be filled with brotherly admonition and encouragement, with prayers, with fear, with joy. The day of the Lord's Supper is an occasion of joy for the Christian community. Reconciled in their hearts with God and the brethren, the congregation receives the gift of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And receiving that, it receives forgiveness, new life, and salvation. It is given new fellowship with God and men. The fellowship of the Lord's Supper is the superlative fulfillment of Christian fellowship. It's true that the English plumber, what's his name? Wigglesworth, took communion along. And I'm sure God blessed it. But God intends it to be a communion with other saints and with himself in the light and in truth. It is the superlative fulfillment. Did somebody raise the question of whether we're ready to take communion? How many people, I want to ask you to raise hands, think that we are? How many people think that we ought to wait and come more fully into the light and then take it in truth? That would be my own preference. And if it takes the whole 5 weeks to bring us to that place by which we can culminate those weeks with an authentic communion, it will be life-giving and memorable and spoil us for any lesser kind thereafter. I hope we're moving toward that, and that this sharing is the Lord's very provision to bring us to that place, because the issue of communion is the issue of life, and life is the issue of power. Power is the issue of testimony and witness. Witness is the issue of the fulfillment of our purpose and calling in the church. Communion is not a little addendum. It's not a little flourish. It's the source of life, a sacrament given by God till he returns. The last statement, as the members of the congregation are united in body and blood at the table of the Lord, so will they be together in eternity. Here the community has reached its goal. Here joy in Christ and his community is complete. The life of Christians together under the word has reached its perfection in the sacrament. When you can write things like that, you can afford to have your life snuffed out at the age of 40 or whatever it was, you've already said enough and given enough to serve the purposes of God in your lifetime.
And I've long thought that Alpha is the first letter, the Greek alphabet, and Omega the last. So Jesus is in the beginning and in the end, which leads me to believe, and it's been confirmed in my life, that the place you get into the most trouble is in the middle. And being, I guess, officially middle-aged, and with the white sideburns and incipient bald spot to prove it, I think just naturally, I don't have any statistics to back this up, but I would guess that most marriages and maybe relationships in general, that, you know, not absolutely, but I'd say most probably run into trouble somewhere in the middle, because it's now far enough away from the beginning that you can forget the love and the intensity and the way it all began and got it started. And you're far enough away still not to see the end and the ultimate purpose of it. And that's where you get, is it the 7-year itch and midlife crisis and things like that? And given the scriptural principle, first the natural and then the spiritual, one of these days there won't be somewhere to put one leg up and then I'll really be lost. It's the teacher mode, you know, where you have to kind of... I've come to see and experience myself that there's a spiritual middle age which is equally dangerous. When you get into that middle area, when you've been walking for a while, but you're not all the way home yet, you're at probably the most dangerous place, because it's been long enough for you to forget how it all began, to forget the first coming of the Lord into your life, and the intensity and the joy that comes with forgiveness. But there's still enough distance out ahead that it's kind of hard to see. You're not yet around the bend and you can't see the end that you're being moved towards. And that's when you start to want the tendency to start wandering and wondering and not quite knowing where you're going and have doubts arise and looking in other directions is right there in the middle. You know, because I know I started 2 weeks ago referring to something from Lobachevsky in geometry, for those who were here, that famous Russian mathematician. And she closed by reference to a much simpler principle of geometry, which is that to draw a straight line, you need a minimum of 2 points. Can't do it with one. And more than two is liable to get confusing. But once you lose those points of reference, the beginning where you started from and the end that you're headed for, that's when it's easy to start to wander. By way of application, I don't think this will be long, I'll say just personally, just by way of testimony, that I think in many ways without even realizing it, which is kind of the nature of getting lost in the middle of things, I think I've discovered the perils of spiritual middle age, and that during our 2 comings up here for the school, a lot of those first things that were so alive and aflame in my heart and that set a real direction and a purpose were rekindled. And I think a lot of the time you don't realize that a flame has been banked, if not gone out, until it's rekindled. And then you look back and you suddenly the contrast alerts you to where you've just been. And along with that, I think if the first things are rekindled, the last things become clear as well. So I have a whole, I think, a renewed sense of direction and vision and purpose to continue on with through the perilous plateau years of one's spiritual life. And Also by way of application, I think, and I almost perversely shy away from symbolism. However, I couldn't help but be struck by the fact that this is the third of 5 weeks. That puts it right in the middle. And it's been a very interesting week in terms of what's happened. And just reflecting back on today also, and I'm not absolutely certain, but I think, to my best of my recollection, this was the longest meeting I have ever experienced in my entire life. I mean, even we had some up a trip to some Indian reservations in Ontario a number of years ago. But I mean, they had long meetings, but today was just really long. Long meetings. And without rehearsing it, because it would take a long time, just reflecting on some of the things that, at least in my estimation, you can feel free to disagree, just don't tell me about it. Or, I've heard somebody say, who was it, some radio preacher, that you're perfectly free to have, any other opinion. You can have an opinion other than mine. Mine just happens to be right. But some of the kind of things that seem to break surface today, the kinds of questioning, and what is the direction that we're going in, and are we really being led, and with which way, and does anybody who's leading really know where they're going, and where are we, and where were we, and where and what? It's the middle of the 5 weeks, and maybe it shouldn't be surprising that those kind of things happen, especially when the time's been as full and intense as it's been. Maybe it's just long enough to forget, without a real mental effort, the beginning and what brought everybody, and the sense of expectancy and the Lord's purpose, and how, wow, God is really here and meeting us. And there's enough time to get into just the routine and kind of hit the plateau. And it's still a little distant to see where it's all headed. And you can easily forget the purpose and the sense of hope and promise and where this is all headed. That's the best time to get confused, and in the confusion to get really start wandering around, doubt, question all kinds of things. The best thing to question, if you're in a questioning and doubting mood, I think it's intuitive and everybody knows it, but if anybody needs a candidate for what to doubt and question when you really want to, let me suggest elders and leaders. They're just, sometimes I think that's what they're there for. Just to be a kind of spiritual vacuum to absorb the questioning and the doubts and the fears that you have when you're in that kind of funny middle place. So, as I said, we're leaving tomorrow. Oh, wait a minute. Did I say something more than I realized? Right. Yeah, coward that I am. But the place, maybe another image of the same thing, just Israel out in the wilderness. Once they got far enough to forget that this Moses is the one who led them through the Red Sea, and they watched, the horsemen and the chariots and the riders thrown into the sea behind them. Enough time had gone by, and now they're out in the wilderness, and it's still a little too far to see Canaan off in the distance. Prime time to begin to wonder, does Moses really know what he's doing? And maybe the strain has been a bit too much, getting out there ahead and walking in the sun and the burden of all this responsibility. And maybe we really better kind of help him out a little bit. It's like, it's not really doubt or rebellion. It's just a desire. We just want to kind of come alongside. And, when he doesn't seem to know where he's going, just kind of one guy on one arm and one on the other, and kind of steer him in the direction that we know we should go. Yeah. It's a very powerful temptation when you're out in that place. I won't read those verses, but number 16, if you want to, it reads, it's an amazing section, because you get, if you don't know the story, Dathan and Abiram and Korah sound so reasonable. Moses, you're not the only one with the Spirit of God. We're all holy unto the Lord and sanctified. Yeah, that's right. I've got the same Spirit that's in every elder and pastor and prophet and apostle is in me. So why does he think that somehow he knows better than we know? I mean, we're all really in it together, and the kingdom, that this is really, I mean, it's a democracy after all, and we should really all kind of, let's get together and form a committee and just relieve Moses of this terrible burden. Our motives are all correct and right, aren't they? And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and the end result was a hole opening up, swallowed Dathan, Abiram, Korah, and all their possessions and everything that they had. Because what sounded, the kind of thing that surfaced out there in that strange middle place in the wilderness, though it sounded very much like great benevolence and theological wisdom and truth, was really the unique kind of rebellion that springs up just in that place. So my parting shot is a word of caution to myself, and to all of us, to beware the perils of what goes on out in the middle, in middle age spiritually, and those middle places and middle times. There's a special danger. The remedy is to all the more focus upon and never lose sight of the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So when you get those lined up, there's an effect upon the heart, upon the spirit that nothing else has and that nothing else can have, to recall our beginnings in salvation and to recall the end for which we're going. And when that's really held in sight, the way to walk from the Alpha to the Omega, and there are not quite as many letters as in the English alphabet, but there are a whole bunch of them that you have to walk through. And the way to walk through all of those becomes clear if you remember the beginning and the end.
If I follow Paul now, since his subject was middle age. I was reflecting today as we were having our last meeting. I guess it was the only meeting we had today, wasn't it? Called my wife and told her I had never been in a meeting quite like that before that lasted that long. I realized we had 2 15-minute breaks. Is that right? That was really generous that we had those nice breaks. I've been married. I'm halfway through my marriage now. I've been married 38 years, I think. I always tell people that I think I've been married 100 years, but it really isn't that long. It just seems that way. The reason I bring my marriage up is that I learned something after being married 38 years, just a couple of years ago. And it has become I've become sensitive to that in all kinds of relationships. And what happened was, I don't remember whether we were in a car or we were going someplace to a movie or something, and somehow I inadvertently reached over and took her hand. And I felt this shudder go through her. And I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "I feel like a 15-year-old girl again. I will remember what it was like when a boy would hold my hand when we used to go on dates." And I took that as a sign that I'll do it more often. You know, but I also remember another time early in my walk with the Lord when I was a very strong, dominant man of God who always knew he heard the Lord. And I think I did, but I didn't hear him perfectly, I'm sure. But at any rate, I was so confident in what I was hearing, and I don't remember what it was about, but I can remember standing in front of my wife one time and literally seeing her go to pieces. And being the great man of spiritual discernment, you know, I didn't know what to do. And so I prayed and said, Lord, you know, what am I supposed to do? You know, I could speak some more words to her, give her some more encouragement, and I realized if I did that, that's what had caused the problem in the first place. I'd given her what I thought was encouraging words, and she had somehow had not seen them quite the same way I had. And the Lord said, go out and put your arms around her. And I realized that because she loved the Lord and really wanted what the Lord wanted, she didn't need my words, but what she needed was to be comforted in her hurt, because she had heard the Lord. And as I say, I don't remember all about that situation, but I just know that I was the one who was apparently bringing a word to her in some form, and you know, but I was helpless to know what to do. And that's been a great encouragement to me, that I don't really need to say a lot of words sometimes to people who are being crushed mercifully by the Lord. But I can do something else. And I asked one of my wise brothers to help me remember a scripture, and he did. And I'd just like to share it with you in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at the third verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Comfort is mentioned several times, I notice in that. And I guess you might take this as a kind of a rebuke, if you wish. One of the things I'm observant of as a result of my experiences in my own marriage is I've noticed how many couples don't ever touch. It's like they're two individuals. And I have come to believe that there is something to do with just touching. In the same way, when we are around somebody in the meetings that we've had who is being crushed by the Lord, I think it's a good thing, not that we give them some more words, but that we just go over and either touch them or hug them, but give them the comfort that we have experienced ourselves. Because I know in my own life, that has been one of the great things that the Lord has provided. I know I need to be crushed. I know I need to be broken, because I know that there's hardness in me. But what I need is some hands around me. The covenant the Lord and I made when I first came to know Him was, as best I understood Him in my poor understanding, was that what He needed, was my hands and feet and mouth. And what He said to me literally, as I understood it, was, I'll take care of your business if you'll take care of my business. And what I've understood is that here on earth, He needs hands and feet and a mouth to, whenever He is trying to express His compassion for somebody who He's working on, that I can go be that for Him. And I would like to encourage us in this setting, because I think today we've seen some of that breaking and, you know, crushing. And what I saw was that we didn't reach out. We didn't reach out to comfort in the midst of that. And I would just encourage us to be aware that I think we would all like to be comforted. So let's comfort each other.
An uncommon day. And tonight I received a letter from New Zealand, written by my father-in-law. Father-in-laws pursue you all over the world. But I thought it was interesting, this one comment in his letter. My father-in-law is an elder, greatly respected in the Presbyterian Church at home. One of the first men in New Zealand to be baptized in the Holy Spirit in that denomination. And he certainly paid a price for that. But he wrote this in the letter, which I thought it was interesting that the letter arrived today after such a day. And he writes, "I pray that the group that you are in will become for a time a true community, though that can be painful. For only true communities are really real and have what Francis Schaeffer called true truth." So I read that down by the lake and felt comforted. I won't read some of the other comments, as they may not be considered spiritual. One of the questions that we've asked of each other is, how did you come to be here? And I'm not going to rehearse the whole story of how I came to be here, but I want to share with you one aspect of how I came to be here that relates, I feel, very strongly to one of the issues that came up in our all-day meeting. And the issue that came up late in the day was the issue of authority. And perhaps some of you were mystified by my sudden brief outburst and wagging of finger. I was surprised by it too. And I said, if you're going to go into this area, you better take a deep breath and think about it. And there was actually a semicolon there, and I wasn't able to finish the sentence, and because the rest of the sentence would have been, because this is holy ground. And one of the major reasons why I came to be here is because of working through the principle of submitting to authority. And when I first felt a leading to come to this school, one of the major things that I did was submit it to those who watch over me in my Christian life. And even though I'm a pastor, there are still those who are appointed, not informally, but appointed formally to oversee me and to exercise spiritual authority over me. And there's this kind of illusion and delusion in the body of Christ that once you get up a certain level on the ladder, and there is no ladder anyway, that somehow or other you break through and you're free from any kind of oversight at all. And I want to tell you, that is just absolute rubbish and nonsense. You know, it's just a dream and a delusion, a snare. And in my own ministry, I'm submitted to those elders that I minister with in real and practical ways. And so when my praying and thinking had developed to a certain point, then it was my delight to bring my desire to those who watch over me and to submit it to them. And some of those to whom I submitted my desire are people who can't really relate to this kind of world and this part of the life and the body. Yet I had to resist the temptation to say to myself, well, they won't really understand what this is all about, so I can't submit it to them because they won't be able to respond spiritually. And I want to say very politely that that is a load of bunkum and hogwash. If we believe that God has placed us somewhere, then we must accept the oversight that He has placed in that situation. If we can't accept the oversight that's in a particular place, then there's something wrong with our own direction to be there. And so it was a joy to first of all submit my desire to come here to the leader of our pastoral team, and then, having shared it with him, to go to the other elders in the team and submit it to them, and then to go to the parish council. And parish councils in the Presbyterian Church don't always have a very good reputation, and that recorder's off, isn't it, Mum? But it was a joy to submit it to them. And a friend of mine said, what are you going to do if those people say you can't go? And I was able to say, by the grace of God, wholeheartedly, I will not go under any circumstances. And I wouldn't. I would not be here unless all of those people had responded to me and said, we believe that you should go. And many of them couldn't even begin to understand what's going on here. Most of them think that Cats is a musical production. <On Broadway. laughs> And I want to read you Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And I know that this scripture has been used as a club to club people to the ground, but I still believe that it is nevertheless a part of God's word, and by this the Lord speaks to us. And it's a scripture that's a powerful exhortation to leaders and also to members of the body of Christ. And it says this quite simply: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now that word obey literally means follow. Follow them. Follow their example. Follow their instruction. Follow their counsel. Follow your leaders. Listen to them and respond to what they say. And then we're called to submit to them, and that was a word we looked at a couple of weeks ago, sub meaning under, but I actually like the second part, missio, which means to send. We are all on a journey through life. But the Christian journey has to be a sub missio. It is a journey that we do under the watchful care of those who are appointed and anointed by the Lord to watch over us. And we need to submit. That means to come and to spread our lives in front of people, to put everything on the table and say, here I am, this is who I am, these are the things that I believe God is saying to me, these are the things that I want to do. Spread it all out on the table and say, now what do you think of that? And for that submission to be genuine, we've got to be prepared to receive what our leaders and elders say to us. And for the grace of God to really come upon that process, we have got to have decided before we come in that we'll accept what's said. We can't go in and say, well, I'll submit my life, and if I like what I hear, then I'll accept it. The submission, the dynamic won't occur. Nothing will take place. But if we're prepared to come in and say, Lord, this is where I believe that you've put me. These are the people that you have appointed over me, not the people that I've appointed. I will submit my life to them and I'll accept what's said, even if it disappoints me and cuts me to the quick and contradicts what I want. And I find that in my own Christian life and in my own piddling service of the Lord, that as each year goes by and as my own responsibilities become greater, my desire to submit actually becomes a joy to submit to those. And the crunch for me occurred in my previous parish, where the senior pastor was a man I had great difficulty in respecting in moving in the area of the Holy Spirit. And it came to a real crisis, and I submitted a situation to him, and I decided that I would accept his counsel, whatever it was, and his counsel was the saving of me in that situation. That was a turning point. Leaders are appointed to keep watch over our souls. And to give us confidence, the Lord says, and leaders understand that they must give an account. That's why preachers and pastors and leaders don't sleep well at night and don't sleep well in the morning. There's a lady in my parish at home who suffers from insomnia, and she prays for me early in the morning because she knows that more often than not, I'm awake going over this whole business of giving an account to God for my oversight of people that I have to watch over. And then we're all exhorted. It doesn't matter whether we are super leaders or under leaders or mini leaders or those who are led. All of us are exhorted. let them do this with joy, not with grief. Now, that word grief there means literally groaning. And that often is the lot of people in leadership. There is a groaning, falling apart, and an aching within ourselves because there's this constant feeling that confidence is being drawn away. The kinds of comments that we make to one another about leadership and oversight is like ripping away the carpet from underneath each other's feet. But grief also is a word that talks about loss. If we don't submit ourselves to those who are in authority over us, we grieve them because we are tearing something away from them. And they feel a loss in the same way that we feel the loss of a loved one. And finally, if we don't all enter into this dynamic of accepting oversight and of submitting to oversight, then life becomes unprofitable for all of us. And the environment that we live in just gets shot through with negativity and criticism and pain. And I'm not... 5 minutes. Sorry, I've gone on too long. But I want to say that I'm speaking out of the reality of an unresolved situation at home, in the church where I'm responsible as a leader. We voted as a congregation over an incredibly important issue last year. 600 people voting over an issue. And the vote was a terror when the elder came and told it to us. 53 people against, 53% against, 47% in favour. That's a vote that simply told us that as a congregation we hadn't heard the Lord speaking to us. And I know that one of the major reasons why the Lord was not speaking to us as a family is because we're not moving in the principle of submission. There's not an acceptance by all of us, including the leaders, not an acceptance of the reality of submitting one to the other and accepting as from the Lord what comes.
The course of the afternoon about the remarkable apostolic episode of Acts 16, where the result of an obedience to the Holy Spirit did not conspicuously appear to be a success. It appeared to be a devastation and a failure. And yet that failure had more to do with the whole turning of God to Europe and subsequently the whole Western world into this nation than any single apostolic act. It deserves a remarkable consideration because the decision seems to confound every rule of reason and reckoning that has to do with clever leadership. So if you'll just follow me, I'll try to do this as quickly as possible. It used to be a prime arrow in my quiver, this message, one of the first that the Lord had ever given me, and I still love it deeply. In Acts 16, where it begins with a description of Paul, very successful, with his colleagues in Asia. In verse 5, the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through Phrygia and Galatia, and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Ghost to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That last verse has got to be one of the remarkable, most remarkable statements of apostolic leadership and submittedness in the scripture. I love the King James rendering of that. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us. It's remarkable that so much can be predicated on one man's vision. That seems to contradict the whole thrust and flow of their life till that point. You expect to read something about some dissension. The churches were being prospered, added to. There was increase where they were laboring, and all of a sudden it seems abruptly to stop. The Holy Spirit forbade them to continue in the place where they were already enjoying success. So they passing through the region where they had been successful must have exerted some kind of a pull, a longing to continue in the field that has already been blessed and is already fruitful. But they passed through. They didn't respond to that tug. They didn't respond to success. They responded to one thing only, the check or the liberty of the Spirit of God. We always talk about being led by the Spirit, but very rarely do we speak of being checked by the Spirit. And that's as much the leadership of God as the going is the not going, or being directed away from the place of success. I don't know of anything that is more calculated to strike at the heart of human insecurity and the desire for success and approval than to be directed away from that place. Not to continue in something that is already approved, has already been bountiful, and would give every appearance of continuing to be. But the Spirit forbade them. I praise God for the obedience of a man who is not led by success, nor by conventional wisdom, nor by any reckoning at all, but one, the leading of the Holy Spirit, or to say more accurately, the checking of the Holy Spirit. And in that tension of not going, not knowing where to go, there appeared to Paul a vision in the night of a man, a Macedonian, beseeching him, come help us. The remarkable thing is, as we read the whole balance of the chapter, they never did meet that man. That kind of vision could have been dismissed. It has every air about it of being a deception, that the enemy was working to move Paul away from the field that God was already blessing and promoting the gospel to some unknown and untested area called Europe. Something about pagans who drank beer from skulls in Macedonia and in Greece. But the remarkable statement is, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us. Isn't that beautiful about the scripture? No lengthy dissertation on the principles of leadership and submission, merely a statement that when one man had the vision, the others assuredly gathered that the Lord had called them. And therefore they set forth with a straight course. No hesitation, no vacillation, no committee meeting, no reviewing the wisdom of the decision, no weighing up the pluses and the minuses of what such a course would require or mean. They immediately gathered that the Lord had called us. I think they must have read Hebrews 13. They assumed that if Paul had the vision, that was their call also, because they were intimately bound up with Paul. Paul was the man who bore the weight and responsibility for leadership, and they assumed that if he got it, it was for them as well. Without doubt, without equivocation, they set forth with a straight course. It would be wonderful if God would vindicate that submission by showing great success in the place to which they were brought. But the remarkable thing is, when you read on in the chapter, a single woman got saved, Lydia, a seller of purple, whose heart the Lord opened when she attended to the things that Paul spoke. Where when they came to Philippi, which was the chief city of that place, the principal city, the capital, they went out of the city on the Sabbath and went by the riverside where people were wont or disposed to pray. That flies in the face of every evangelical rule about what to do when you get to principal places. You don't go out of the city, you stay in it. You go where the crowds are the thickest, or where there is the greatest prospect of success to justify your obedience to God. But somehow that's not what they did. They went out of the city. And they went to a remote place where a few women, perhaps, and few others who were disposed to godly things were meeting for prayer. And there Paul spoke, and God opened the heart of the woman who attended to the things which he shared. And she was baptized. And no sooner than that, than they're being followed by a demoniacal woman who brought her masters much gain because she was a soothsayer. She had some ability in a supernatural, occultic way to read fortunes, and they made much profit by her. And that woman kept following Paul and Silas and saying, these men, these bondservants, I like that description. That it's almost uncanny how frequent that is with Jesus as with the apostles, that the powers of darkness have an unerring accuracy in identifying God's servants and identifying them well. It's only we who have the difficulty. These bondslaves of the Most High show us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and commanded the spirit to come out of her. And it did. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they drew Paul and Silas into the marketplace, and there the magistrates tore their garments from them and had them beaten with rods, and they were cast into a prison and given charge to the prisoner to keep them in bonds, and he made their feet fast in the stocks and put them into an inner dungeon. And there they sat, in all of the stink of human excreta and urine and flies and insects and filthy things, in probably a most unsanitary hole that few had ever survived, let alone being put in it with your back hanging in ribbons. Don't think that Satan was not there. And I can tell you exactly what he said to Paul as he sat with his back in an agonizing pain, susceptible to every infection that would surely mean his death, would mean the end of his apostolic career in some abortive thing that never came to any significant success and resulted in the salvation of one woman and the deliverance of another. Right in the midst of his greatest success in Asia, diverted, distracted, brought away by the enemy, by some half-baked notion or vision, and out in some dungeon never to be seen again, and the church would lose the whole value of his apostolic authority and vigor. And then comes the most glorious verse, I think, in the whole of the New Testament, or the book of Acts for sure. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. I don't know if you know that midnight is symbolically significant. It's the darkest hour. It's that midway point between the next day and the day that is now already past. It's the point that Paul was talking about, where you've already forgotten how you got to where you are, and now for sure you're not seeing any place to which you can go. It is absolutely the most depressing. There's not a glimmer of light. 4 a.m., 5 a.m., 6 a.m. bodes hope, because they're already over the horizon. A little light is breaking. But at 12 midnight, utter darkness and hopelessness. And there's Satan saying, da-da-da-da-da-da, you really missed it. You should have stayed in Asia. God was prospering the church and was adding numbers, and they were growing daily, and you were misdirected because you thought you knew the Holy Spirit, and look where you've ended, and this is the finish of your whole career, and it's all coming to naught, and you have really blown it. I know for myself that just merely being physically tired gives the enemy opportunity to depress. But to be tired, spent, spread out, beaten to a pulp, publicly humiliated, stripped naked, beaten with an inch of your life, your back hanging in shreds, thrown into an inner dungeon in stink and infection, and hear the moaning and groaning of prisoners in some remote place where there's no communication and fax machine. And the enemy must have had a field day in rubbing Paul raw. And his colleague, they looked at each other shamefacedly, or the brother had to even avert his face from looking at Paul because the face was full of condemnation and judgment. We trusted you. We thought that you were God's leader. You were the head of this operation. And look where your leadership has brought us. But at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God.